Genesis chapter 37, we read together here the first 22 verses of the chapter, 1 through 22. Our text for this morning is taken from the first 11 verses, so if we pay more particular attention to those verses as we read them. Genesis chapter 37, reading from verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colours. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed the flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now therefore, and let us slay him, cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him. And we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hot hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. Amen. And thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, as I've mentioned already, Lord willing, we begin a series on the life of Joseph. As we do so, we should remind ourselves of what we are looking at in this part of God's Word. And in a sense, the text actually does that. It says to us, remind yourself of what you're looking at. That's why it tells us in verse 1, And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. So it's kind of already the Holy Spirit's actually saying, remember, more generally, the context of what we're looking at here. This is the Old Testament, and therefore much of what is set before us in this history is not only real history, real events that actually happened to real people as they experienced it, but they are meant to be seen in the light of the whole of God's working for His glory and for the salvation of His people in Christ Jesus. And that's what in fact is going on here. It reminds us of Joseph's father, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, doesn't it? And what's going on here, that God has promised a land to them, the land of Canaan, but they're living there as strangers and they're sojourners in that land. These events are events of the life of God's people in His church of that day. But the focusing down of His church into one family, and that's what God's purpose is at this time in history, that now God focuses upon Abraham and those who will come from him, the children of Abraham, of which we are now the spiritual children of Abraham. We ought to understand too that this is a sizable body of people. Sometimes we sort of get the idea that first of all there was just a couple of people, and then Jacob, well, it gets a bit bigger because now you've got 12 sons. But remember, there's daughters as well. You actually can read about that further on, where it actually talks about his sons and all his daughters, verse 35 of this chapter. So there wasn't just one daughter, Dinah, but there were many daughters too. But also remember that this is the inheritance of Abraham that's come down. Remember back further when Lot got captured and Abraham set off with his servants. How many? Over 300 servants. This is Abraham's household. Remember when Jacob was coming back again and inherited from his father all things from Isaac. But when he came back from Laban, he came back with a massive number of flocks and herds and servants, and he inherited then from Isaac all that had belonged to Abraham, and Isaac passed on to Jacob as well. So this is a very large household, and Jacob, as it were, is the head of this church that lives here in the midst of sojourning. That's why they have flocks that go off into a different valley and then off into a different valley, and this is a large establishment that we're talking about here. But we see here that these are the 12 sons that are going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the beginnings of God, and He's going to be producing a church. But God has been working in the lives of patriarchs, and His history has been of the patriarchs, and many things God has to teach us about His word and His glory and His salvation in that. But now this is a transition period. Okay, so it has been the patriarchs. When you come to Exodus, it now enters into Israel as a nation church, rather than a patriarch church. And Joseph is the transition. It's through Joseph that Joseph will be taken down into Egypt, and then God will bring this family church down into Egypt, and there He will grow her into a nation. And the purpose of that, of course, also we need to keep in mind the broad picture, that is for the purpose of then delivering His people out of Egypt. The marvelous picture of us being delivered out of the bondage of sin through the Passover lamb and the shedding of Christ's blood. And this is what we need to bear in mind. This is what God is doing. The history, therefore, of all that happens to Joseph, when we consider that, Joseph in his life, needs to be seen in two different ways. First of all, this is the life of a godly man who was godly from his earliest days. A godly man who trusts in the Lord and trusts in the promises of God. Therefore, he is a saint. Okay? So, first of all, he's a saint. One who is holy, set apart to God. But then we also know Joseph is also a sinner. So it's the life of a young man who's also a sinner. Saint, sinner. And what's the third thing that's pretty obvious with Joseph's life? He's also a sufferer. Okay? He suffers greatly. And so do we. And we ought to see the very personal life of Joseph that the Lord is setting before us, much for us to understand as we see the life of this personal man. A saint, a sinner, a sufferer, but one who's looking to the Lord's salvation. At the same time, we then need to keep our eyes open spiritually for God's encouraging of us of our spiritual pilgrimage in life, to see how these things map across into our lives, but then to lift our eyes even further to the broader sweep of everything that God is doing in His salvation in Christ Jesus. And the part of this history, the part of the lives of these very real people that they have to play in what God is doing in His marvelous purposes. So, we begin, obviously enough, at the beginning, okay, of Joseph's life. In a way, you could kind of say, well, Joseph actually began when he was born, and that's true. You can turn back to Genesis 30 and find the record there of Joseph being born of Rachel. But really, we don't hear anything more apart from that simple fact until you come to Genesis 37. And in fact, notice that then in verse 2, it says, these are the generations of Jacob. And the idea of that word generations, it's not saying this is the genealogy of Jacob, because, well, you look at it, there's no genealogy there. Okay, so it's not this is the genealogy, because if it is, it's missing. This is the generations of Jacob. It means this is the outcome, this is the flowing forth that God brings forth from Jacob. This is the importance to see of what flows forth from the life of Jacob, or Israel, as you can see he's called here as well. The outcome of Jacob is predominantly Joseph. That's the focus now, really, isn't it? Right through to the end of Genesis. The outcome of Jacob and all that the Lord has wrought so far is Joseph. Joseph, who in fact is, we see here very clearly, greatly loved. But isn't it surprising in this same text we hear and we see this huge contrast? Jacob is greatly loved. Jacob is greatly hated. Those two things are set side by side, aren't they? And we need to understand why. Let's examine our text under the theme, Joseph, loved and hated. We will consider under three things. First of all, we look at the history itself to examine what we find here before us. Secondly, we will look at the responses of the hearts of the people here involved. Thirdly, we look at the reasons for that. Joseph, loved and hated. Who is Joseph? We really ought to get a handle on that, first of all, to understand this history. Do you remember the history before this of what happened? Jacob had to flee Canaan because of his brother was going to murder him for his rather nefarious activities. And Jacob heads off and goes to the place where Laban is, one of the family relatives. And he stays with Laban for quite some time. And he falls in love with, as it were, absolutely adores Rachel, one of Laban's daughters. He desires to be married to Rachel. He's perfectly willing to work 7 years for Laban, for Rachel. But then when it comes to the marriage day after 7 years, Laban does the dirty on him. Switches Rachel for Leah, and he, unbeknownst to him, marries Leah rather than Rachel, and only finds out afterwards. But then he's willing to work another 7 years for Rachel. He marries Rachel straight away, but then works another 7 years for her. So in essence, that's who he wanted to marry. He worked 14 years for Rachel. You can see how his heart was absolutely enamored toward Rachel. But having been married to both Leah and Rachel, God didn't give any children to Rachel at all to begin with. He gave children to Leah, and Leah had a number of sons, and Rachel was exceedingly jealous, and that's what tends to happen in these sort of situations. And therefore what she did was she gave her handmaid to Jacob and says, here, take my handmaid and have children through her, and they will be my children, as it were, and I'll get some better standing in this family. And then Leah gives her handmaid to Jacob as well and says, here, have my handmaid too, and I'll have... And there's this sort of rivalry going on, horrendous sorts of stuff going on here in the family. Finally, God did, in the end, give Rachel children. And it was right at the end. The last two sons born into this family Joseph, who was the oldest from Rachel, and then Benjamin. But sadly, when Benjamin was born, Rachel actually died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. So here, now Jacob has 12 sons, but to four different women. Hardly a good recipe for good family relationships. That's not good. Not good. Notice the Bible does not in any way in the Old Testament condone bigamy, condone having more than one wife. And in fact, as we see all of these things going on, this is the way in which God condemns it. He doesn't come outright and simply say, this is wrong, but he shows that it's wrong in the practical outworkings of what happens. And that happens every time there is more than one wife in a family. So, this Joseph now, in this family, most of his brothers are older than him. But we are told that Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his brothers. Why he didn't love Benjamin, as it were, because he's the very last one. It says the son of his old age. Well, as it were, he's even older when Benjamin was born, but perhaps it was the association with Rachel dying. Maybe that's the reason why. Or simply that Joseph was the oldest son of Rachel. We're not told. But we also know that Benjamin, of course, when Joseph died, took the place of Joseph, and he became the favourite son, which was not good either. But, yeah. Jacob didn't hide this favouritism. He absolutely loved Joseph. In fact, even more than not hiding this favouritism and this greater love and delight that he had in Joseph, Jacob, in fact, goes and displays it in a most confronting way. He makes a coat of many colours. We know that very clearly. Children, that's one of the things we know about Joseph, wasn't it? He had a coat of many colours. And you'll see in the books that you read, you know, quite often it's displayed as having lots of stripes of colours. In those days, it was not so usual to have colours in the clothing because dyes were very expensive. And as for getting many cloths of many different colours and making it up into a coat, this would have been an exceedingly expensive exercise, an exceedingly expensive gift that was given to Joseph that completely distinguished him from all of his other brothers. And notice, this was not just a gift that Joseph would receive and go, well, thanks very much, Dad, that is really wonderful, and go and put it in his tent. It's something that he wore every single day. So even when he goes out to check on in the fields with the flocks that are over in Shechem, he's wearing the coat. In other words, it's right there in the face of the brothers. Dad loves me more than you. I'm the favourite son. Look at me. You're down here. That is exceedingly foolish, isn't it? So Joseph was almost the youngest, but he was to Jacob the most beloved son, and he was utterly despised by his older brothers. This is not a simple minor jealousy. This is not a simple sibling rivalry that we well know goes on. You know, where you sort of, you know, one says to another, oh, your mum's little pink eye, you know, this sort of thing. No. Do you see the language here? We're told that they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. That word hate that's used there in the Hebrew is the strongest possible word for hatred. It's the same word that's used of God and his attitude towards sin. It is such a burning hatred that desires to destroy. That's the kind of feeling that they had toward him. And they could not speak peaceably to him. The idea is that every time they came into contact with this Joseph, there was not one good, not one wholesome word. They were constantly looking at ways to send scorn upon him and barbs against him and try and hurt him with every word that they said to him. This was an ongoing strife in this household. But this was not the only thing that contributed to this intensity of the hatred and the strife that the brothers had. Have a look at a couple of other things here. We're told in verse 2 that Joseph was still expected to pull his weight in the family. Okay, so he wasn't just coddled at home and put on a nice easy chair and his father brought cold drinks to him and that sort of thing. No, he was expected to work. And this is hard work. He was sent out into the field to care for the sheep. Long hours. That's hard work for the shepherds as they cared for the sheep in the field. So, you see, Joseph was well used to diligent, hard work. And that becomes obvious when he's sold off into Egypt because he comes into Potiphar's house and he knows how to behave himself diligently with hard work and to apply himself. It's not that he suddenly learned how to do that. He'd already learned it at home. And so he's there and he's diligently working. Notice also who he was placed to work with. He worked with the sons of the handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah. You can immediately see, you see, here are the natural wives, Leah, Rachel, and here are the handmaids. You're the son of a handmaid. Okay. But Joseph didn't say to his dad, oh, no, I'm not working with the handmaids, you know, sons. I'll work with the sons of Leah. No, he is content to give himself to work with the sons of the handmaids. And that's where he sent out to do this work, and he does so. But here arose another source of contention. You see, these young men were very far from being paragons of virtue. Okay? Very far from that. And we know that not just from what's said here, that there's an evil report, but if you read through this history, if you read further ahead in Genesis, it becomes very obvious the kinds of men that these men were at this time. Exceedingly immoral. And it seems, most likely that these have not yet come to the Lord and it's manifest in their behavior. We're not told exactly what they did. We know that they had close contact with other people. So when Joseph goes to actually find the flocks, then there's a man there in the field and he knows exactly who these men are and their flocks. And he's even overheard them because they have close contact. So he says, I heard them say. So we know they have close contact with other people. So maybe it is in their dealing with other people that they are horrible and abusive towards other people. Perhaps they're damaging property. Perhaps it is more in the way in which they dealt with the sheep. They were abusive toward the animals, or they neglected them, or cared for them poorly. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what it is. But whatever it is, their behavior is evil. Joseph is younger. He has no authority over his brethren. He cannot say to his brothers, even though he may have tried to say, brothers, this isn't good. We ought not to be like that. Shut up, you're the youngest. So he's got one option. And that is that he must take back a report to his father. Okay, the Word of God does not say that this is a bad thing. In fact, the Word of God makes clear to us that if we see evil and we don't do what we can to stop evil, then we are participants in that evil. So in other words, Joseph should have brought back a report. Does that mean that there was no sin in him? Does that mean that when he came back and the way he said it to his father is, Dad, do you know what the brothers have been doing? You know, sure, yeah, he's a sinner too. And his manner and way of doing it may not have been without sin, indeed. But in and of itself, the bringing back of the report is not counted as evil. What it points out is the evil of the brothers themselves, but they did not like to have their sin exposed. No doubt there would have been consequences, you see, for the brothers when Joseph brought back the evil report, and instead of them receiving discipline or whatever from their father, instead they're just looking with hatred upon this brother. How dare you expose our sins? But it seems that the final straw was the dreams. The final straw the thing that finally, as it were, tipped over the edge, as it were the dreams. How can I say that? How can I say it's really the dreams in the end? Well, it's because of what you read in verses 19 and 20. You see that in verse 19, they say to one another, "Behold, this telltale comes." No. "Behold, this favorite one comes." No. "Behold, this dreamer comes." It's the dreams that particularly cause them to get stirred up in their heart and their mind. And we'll see a little bit about why that's so. And again in verse 20, "We shall see what would become of his dreams." That's what's first and foremost in their minds and their hearts. It's the dreams. Joseph was given dreams of the Lord. These are not just ordinary sorts of dreams that we might have, and they might have some relevance, and we think, oh, you know, I might get at my brothers or sisters by telling them this dream that I had. Not at all. We ought to understand that this is very, very clearly a dream from the Lord. Very different from ordinary dreams. This is something that is very clear. This is a revelation from God that comes to Joseph, and it comes in such a way that he can have no mistake about that. And therefore, having received that revelation of God, he then speaks it out. Once again, we don't know exactly how he said it. We don't know whether, I mean, here is Joseph. His brothers every single day are pouring scorn upon him and belittling him and sending barbs at him and telling him he's rotten. What are you tempted to say? Well, listen, I've received this thing. This will show that I'm okay, you know, and speak it in that way. Yeah. Once again, he's a sinner. It's possible he may have done that. That's true. But it's still the word of God that comes from Joseph, and he speaks it out. Now, as you look at these dreams, we don't have to be a sort of a professional dream interpreter to interpret these ones, do we? I mean, the meaning of these things is right there. Okay, it's not dreams about funny skinny cows and fat cows, and okay, this is a dream that is plain and simple. You've got, we're working in the field, brothers, and here's my sheaf and there's your sheaves, and all your sheaves bow down to my sheaf. Well, they get it plain and clear. What's being said here? There's nothing specific about this interpretation. Both of these dreams are very clear. God plainly teaches that Joseph's brothers and even his parents will bow down to him, and that he will become great and they will honor him fully and completely, something that they're certainly not doing at the moment. And of course, the second dream hammers it home, and that's what God always does with two dreams. Okay, when he sends the two dreams like this, it signifies that this thing is absolutely sure and certain, that it will certainly come to pass. Remember, Joseph said that to Pharaoh later on. He said, "In that you have had the two dreams, then this thing is sure, this thing is certain, it will certainly come to pass." This isn't a warning, this isn't something maybe, this is definitely. But the brothers hated and envied him all the more. Which brings us to the responses. Let's examine a little more the responses here to Joseph and all that's going on here. What's the most obvious response? Well, the most obvious response to Joseph is the brother's evil response, isn't it? Brethren, do we have a hard time understanding this? You know? Do you sit there and scratch your head and go, "I can't understand why"? No, not at all. Well, we understand, don't we? We understand our own hearts, and the Lord, in fact, is saying it this way so that we see here a reflection of our own hearts. We're quick to understand this. What happens when we see others, as it were, who are similar to us, and you know, they do similar things and all sorts of things, but those people are loved and honoured and admired and praised, and we're kind of like ignored, shunned, no one pays any attention, no one says anything. It's like, do I even exist? And if there are some who receive all sorts of special help and encouragement and love and praise and all the time, and we get nothing, Especially if it's like here, a sibling, and it's happening from our parents, don't we feel a twinge at least of the pain of these brothers? You bet we do. Yep. And then when this youngster starts to say, you know, everybody in the family is going to bow down to me. Well, fume. How dare he? Why has our Lord and Savior caused these things to actually happen in real life? They really did happen. This is history. But then to have them recorded in the Holy Scripture for us. It's to teach us about our own hearts. This is the beauty of God's gospel. This is the good news. And sometimes the good news doesn't feel so good for us. But it's good news all the same. This is the gospel that's being brought to us here. It's to reveal and to expose the sin that lies in every one of us. It's the pride and the self-centeredness that is there, which quickly leads to envy and bitterness and hatred. That's what's going on here. You see, we're told in verse 11 that his brothers envied him. And that's an important word to see. His brothers envied him. That word envy in the scripture, it is actually a word that means zeal or jealousy. And it's a word that you need to look at in its context to determine whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. Because it's exactly the same word that's used here that God has. God is a jealous God, we're told. And obviously we know that. That is a beautiful and a good thing, that God is a jealous God, that he has envy. What is God zealous of? What is God jealous of? Of his glory, of his great name, of his truth, of his word and works. And that is good jealousy. That is good zeal. That is good envy. What about us? Well, that's what we're to have too. We're to have a zeal and a jealousy for God's glory and God's great name, and that he would be elevated and that he would be glorified. What do we tend to do? We tend to take every good gift and every good thing and we pervert it. We have an envy, we have a zeal, we have a jealousy for us, for me. I was talking Friday afternoon to the catechism class about a Latin term that we went into, curvatus in se, which is a word the theologians use to mean that sin curves in on itself. Sin curves in on itself. Sin makes everything about me. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about my ideas. It's all about my standards. It's all about what pleases me. That's envy. That's the word envy. Okay? Sometimes we sort of just restrict it to sort of being saying, oh, I'm jealous of what this other person's got. But it's actually far more than that. It's actually to have a zeal for me and for my glory and for what I want and what I want to get. That's what envy is. And here, you see, literally, this is that they envied against him. They had such a zeal for themselves that they were so against Joseph. That's what's happening here. And this then gives rise to bitterness, to hatred. As soon as we do this, and we do it by default, just like that. We do it all the time. As soon as we do this, as soon as we start concentrating on my will, my judgment, my standard, what I want, well, it inevitably follows the pathway to bitterness and hatred, and then murder. You see, so often what we do is we tend to link two things. We say, here's my circumstances. This is what's happening. This is what people are doing to me. And that is causing my hatred and my bitterness and my anger. And what we forget is that it actually has passed through something to get here. And that through something is our pride and our self-centeredness, our envy, our zeal for me. And that's why when these things happen, they end up here because they've passed
through pride and self-centeredness. And that's how they get to hatred and bitterness and anger and all the things that we see rise up here.
You see, trace it back to this. What's the problem there? The problem with these brothers is, in fact, not the horizontal going on. Okay, the brothers are saying, here's our problem, this rotten Joseph. Here's our problem, the fact that the father is loving him and doesn't love us. Here's our problem, here he is spouting off all of this stuff. That's my problem, horizontally. But the reality is they had a problem vertically. They didn't care about God's glory. They didn't care about seeking after him. They were concerned about themselves. Seeking themselves. Their own pride. Their own self-centeredness. And as a consequence, when all these things happened, then it passed through this and produced anger, hatred, envy. Instead of having their hearts set upon the Lord, seeking the things that are above. And it led to hatred and murder. But there's a further response of the brothers here that's not so obvious. And that's the response to the dreams. And I want us to have a look at that too. Notice what these dreams are. This is the revelation of God's word. And that's what we need to see. Okay, we have God's word here because now it's all being set down in his word, and it's written down and inscripturated, and here is God's word. We don't have any more prophets and dreams and visions and all those sorts of things. But in those days, God reveals his word through the dreams. So what is happening here in this family is that God has chosen in his good providence and his perfect timing to bring his word, and he chooses to bring his word through Joseph. Not through Jacob, and not through Reuben. He could have chosen any of them. But he chooses, in his goodness and in his providence, to reveal it through Joseph. This is part of the revelation of God. This is part of the revelation of Christ. This is God revealing his truth. God is saying, this is what I will work. This is what I will work. I am going to work this. Joseph is going to... Something's going to happen to Joseph, and all of you will, absolutely assuredly, you will bow down to him. You will give obeisance to him. This is what assuredly is happening. This is I, the Lord, am revealing this truth to you. And therefore, what comes to the brothers is this. Will you submit to God's proclamation of his word? Will you submit to what his will is revealed to you? And the answer, the response that they give, is a vicious and an angry, no, we will not submit to God's word, to his revelation of what he is doing in the salvation of the world. We will not submit. Here's the revelation of God's word in the midst of this family. God speaks. God reveals his truth. And the family ought to be on their knees and praising God for it and saying, Lord, you know, teach us more about this. Give us hearts to receive this. Reveal to us how we are to respond to this and how we are to work out this truth in our lives. But they say instead, how dare you say such things to us? Do you think that this will ever come to pass? No way in the world. Do you see the wrong zeal that they had, the wrong zeal for themselves leads not only to an ungodly hatred, but a complete distortion of reality. Like they can't even see the truth anymore. They can't see what's really going on here. They can't understand what's right in front of them. So instead of humbly worshipping, there's nothing but rebellion and hatred that results. But the response that you see here is not just the wrong response of the brothers. It's really the wrong response of Jacob, of Israel here. It's really a wrong response of Jacob going right back too.
In fact, what we would say here is that Jacob has a wrong and ungodly love. A wrong and ungodly love. We can fully understand. Why is it that Jacob would love Joseph? Once again, I mean, this isn't something hard for us to understand, is it? He's the oldest son of his beloved Rachel. And Rachel was the wife that he'd always wanted to marry, that he'd worked 14 years for. That's the one that he'd set his heart on. And now she's died. She has gone. But he's still got Joseph that represents this woman that he'd always set his heart on. And you can see that. You understand that, naturally speaking. But nevertheless, this is an ungodly love that Jacob has for Joseph. How can we say that? Is not a love of a father for his son, isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a right thing? Isn't that a scriptural and a biblical thing? Well, yes, it is. But bear with me. How can we know this is ungodly? We know this because of the whole way in which he dealt with this in his family. In the whole way in which he simply gave himself in all sorts of affection towards Joseph and completely ignored the effect it was having upon his other sons, that he didn't love them as he ought to have done. In other words, there's something wrong with a love that actually provokes your other children to anger. His loving of Joseph was in fact designed to fulfill his own desires. It was to fulfill what he felt and what he wanted. That was the love. It was really a self-centered thing. It was a curving in on himself once more. Jesus said in Matthew 10 verse 37, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Who did Jacob love more? God or Joseph? The answer's already before us in the text here, in the whole way in which he behaved himself. He loved Joseph more than he loved God. How can we know that even more? We can know that even more from the way in which he responded. Lord willing, we'll come to that in a later sermon. The way in which he responded to the death of Joseph. When he tells his family, when they try to comfort him, "There's no comfort for me. No comfort for me. I'm going to go down grieving to the grave. There's no light. There's no health. There's no hope for me anymore. I've lost Joseph." Well, what on earth is God? Is he not light and hope and joy and peace? No. No. Jacob says, "No, none of that. It's all in Joseph." Loves Joseph more than God. Jacob had an idol, and the idol was his son. What ought to have been a beautiful and a godly love was distorted and perverted into an idolatry. And brethren, we can do exactly the same thing. We can do the same thing in our lives. We can take things that in and of themselves are good and holy and right. Outwardly, in and of themselves, a good thing, and we can distort and pervert them into ugly idols because we value them more than the Lord. We can do that in the closest relationships, in our marriages. We love in the way of this and say, "This other person needs to fulfill me. This other person needs to do everything for me. This other person needs to make me feel good. This other person, I'm looking to them and I really love them because, boy, they're making me feel great." But what happens when they stop making you feel great? Suddenly you grab a hold of that idol and say, "Give me what I want." It's God who gives us all things. And out of the overflow of the love in our heart for him, we love even other sinners. And we love even our enemies. We can, of course, have all sorts of idols. And quite often you can actually kind of get a bit of a signal that there's an idol in your life when you're holding on to something and someone comes along and tries to tip that thing off its pedestal. You get upset. Oh, don't you challenge that. We need to examine our heart. What's going on? ask the questions a bit more deeper. The significant point of this idolatry that Jacob had toward his son is that God is instructing us to see that that idol of Jacob did great damage and great harm in his family. All idolatry does. All the idols of our heart and lives, which we have there, they do harm and damage in our family and in our relationships. What sort of damage? First of all, we see that Jacob's idol of his son Joseph provoked his sons to wrath. Ephesians 6 verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Yep, it's true. The underlying cause of what was going on with these sons was their sin. That's true, and that's where it came from. That's right. But what Jacob did was great evil in his role as a father to provoke them. But then it becomes even more complicated. Do you notice Jacob's response to Joseph's dreams? Remember, we've looked at the fact that this is God's revelation and Jacob is meant to be leading his family. Jacob now has the word of God that's appearing in the midst of his family, in the midst of that church of that day. But Jacob also recognizes there are problems in the family. He recognizes there are all sorts of biffo going on and hatred and envy and so forth going on in the midst of this. So what should he have done when this word came forth and the sons are angry? He ought to have been saying, "Sons, I've sinned a great sin. And I'm the one who's provoked you to wrath. And I have had a wrong love toward Joseph. And there's an awful lot of blame that lies upon me, and I confess that sin. But let us not get stirred up against the word of God that's actually coming forth here. Let's humble ourselves to this." But Jacob doesn't do any of that. He doesn't confess his own sin. He, instead, recognizing that there are problems there in the family, he rebukes Joseph. He rebukes Joseph. And he throws doubt on the very word of God. Shall this really come to pass? Notice, Jacob believed it. Jacob knew it was the word of God. That's why in the verse 11 it says, but his father observed the same. His father took a hold upon it and took it into his heart and said, this is the word of God. He knew what it was. And he thought about it, pondered over it, kept it, preserved it, remembered the word of God that was spoken. But what did he do in his family? All that he did was encourage the flames and the fires of his brothers having a hatred and envy at Joseph. All that he did was he disparaged the very word of God that had come into the midst of them. He encourages them not to listen to the dream that came from God. May we see the sorts of harm that we do to ourselves and others when we have idols like this and we don't hate them and put them away. What are the reasons? What are the reasons for this love and hatred of Joseph? You might think already we've been looking at the reasons for all this happening, but we ought to look deeper, or maybe you ought to say we ought to look higher. We ought to look higher. Do you know what's going on here? The Lord's at work, bringing salvation. The Lord's at work, bringing salvation. He knows the hearts and minds of Jacob, of Joseph, of the brothers. He knows what they need. He knows what needs to be brought into their lives. He knows the idols that need to be exposed. So as all these things are happening that are painful and wrong, and we groan and we look at them and going, "Oh, why don't you just, you know," we need to recognize, stand back and say, the beauty of God is at work here. Of God's grace, of his gospel. That's what's going on here. You see, God's grace and gospel is not just evident when we have it set forth in the plain, simple terms of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, and that we believe in that and we have our sins washed away. That's the heart of it. And that if we don't have that, we don't have anything. But here is the gospel as well. The Lord knows us, and he knows the murderous hatred hidden in our hearts and in the brothers' hearts. And he knows those things need to be shown up. And the good news is, He loves us. And He will do that. He's faithful. He's faithful to us. He knows the perverted love that Jacob has for Joseph and the idol that's in his heart. And He knows and loves him, and He will work to expose it. God's grace toward these men. And that's what we're to understand. At least some of them were the elect. And you see that with the events that later happened. That these brothers are God's people. And He loves them. And He's giving them gospel grace. And what He's doing to them right here. Note the way God does that. The way in which God works here is He's using the circumstances of life. Relationships, our proximity one to another, the sins that we commit against one another, our lack of knowledge of the truth, and of course the wretchedness of the blinding sin of our own. He's using all of those things, and He uses the happenings of our lives, and He brings it into contact then with His Word. You notice God sends His Word. The Word. This is Christ. Whenever the Word comes, it's the truth of Christ that comes in. And He uses His Word. God comes at the perfect time. And He brings His Word proclaimed among them. And behold the result. The result, we might say, is whoof. But we need to take the long view. And see what God is working. God is working most marvelously as we see the long view. This is His gospel at work. This is God's love for His people. He knows their ungodliness even if they don't know it. But He loves them still. And He's wisely working through all this. He shows them, in fact, He's revealing to them their need for repentance, the need that they have to turn in grief for their sin. He's showing them more and more and more their need for forgiveness and God's grace to be radically transformed in the renewing of their minds. That their sins are hellish. And they need to have their sins washed away. That's the beauty of the gospel. In all of this, God is also loving, and here's the real love, isn't it? The real love is God's love for Jacob, God's love for these brothers, God's love for Joseph. God's love for Joseph. Notice that? Can you imagine what it would be like for that young man in that family? To have all your brothers hate you with a great bitterness every day. Every word they speak to you is a word that puts you down and snarls at you and is vicious toward you. And that's his life every single day. And the worst is still to come. He's a sinner. Sure. Yeah, no doubt there was some youthful sin and foolishness in his attitude and behavior. We don't know that. There's at least some sin tainting everything that he does. He's a sinner. But the horror that he is going through right now in his life, you see, even the love that he was getting from his father was a perverted love. It wasn't even a godly love that he was getting from his father. But God is loving him. He's at work. Sometimes, brethren, we can experience these sorts of things, can't we? Sometimes we experience it, even in the middle of the church. Like Joseph is experiencing this right in the middle of the church. This vicious hatred. We can expect you'll receive it in the world too. And Joseph would come to receive that too in Potiphar's house, wouldn't he? Horrible hatred of the world. But here, this is in the middle of the church. That he's receiving this. But never forget what Joseph knew later in his life. Though men mean it for evil, though they really do hate us, God is working good. God is working his gospel truth. And here, we lift up our eyes, don't we? And we see, God means in all of this to bring his church into Egypt. In order that she will grow into a great nation and cause her to flourish. In order that she will know suffering and bondage and be brought out in the whole of the history of this world, will know the beauty of God is the one who delivers us out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage through the blood of the Lamb. This is the truth that is being worked towards and being shown forth. God is working grand and glorious purposes, but he's working the grand and glorious purposes by coming right down into the nitty-gritty of our lives, of all the little bits and pieces. Do you see that? Here, in how could Joseph know what's going on here? How can he know when he's thrown into a pit? How can he know when he's in Potiphar's house? How can he know when he's ignored in the jail? By faith. And we need to know that. We need to see God is working grand and glorious purposes, but he's not just flicking us around like bits of blocks and we're getting thrown around and, oh, God might have grand and glorious purposes, but it's pretty awful for me. No, it's not. No, God knows you personally. And he's loving you personally. With everything that he's working in your life, that you may come to know him in Christ Jesus, that you may have your sins exposed, to know how much you need forgiveness of your sins in Christ, and to come to know the beauty of life in him alone and not in all the idols that we tend to put our life in. This is what God is doing. God loves his church. Christ loves his sheep. And this is always his work of salvation. Even in the midst of our wretched sins and failings, we have a most wondrous God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and thanks for your wondrous work. Your wondrous work, which is on the grand scale of the creation of the world, of your upholding all of history, of bringing forth of your Son, of us looking for the second coming. And yet, Lord, we know that that gospel comes right down into every one of our lives, into the things that we experience, into what you are working lovingly in each one of us. And we pray, Lord, that we may see that we may know that we may turn to and trust the living God, that we may turn away from the hatred of our hearts, of that wrong envying that is there, seeking our own glory, and that we may have a true and godly love for you and for each other. Lord, hear our prayers, accept of our praise, forgive us for our sins in Christ Jesus alone. Amen.